I trust that each of you are anxiously awaiting April 16th and April 17th. No doubt all of you have already set your PVRs for that night. I mean, you just can't wait to watch the election and to listen to the debates that are coming. I know that you're going to listen to the French one first, and then you're going to compare it to the English one, because the debates are just going to be so wonderful, so insightful. Or they're not. We know what debates are like. We've witnessed them many times. We've seen how they've developed over the course of the years, both here and amongst our neighbors to the south. We know that these debates are no longer a time where we can discuss substantial matters and do so in a meaningful way. No, they've degenerated into a clown show. It's a contest to score points. It's an endeavor that is taken to create perhaps maybe just 10 or 15 seconds of a soundbite, something that's going to sound good on the evening news, something that can be played over and over and over again. We know that these debates, by and large, generate far more heat than light. Well, in today's passage, we are engaging in a debate. It's a debate between the Lord Jesus Christ and his adversaries. It is a fast and wide-ranging discussion, one that is complicated by the defensive dodges and the searing attacks of our Lord's opponents. And yet, in spite of all of this rhetorical smoke and mirrors, Jesus stays the course. Jesus keeps bringing his audience back to the essentials, back to the truth, that which must be believed and obeyed. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and turn with me to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. We're actually going back to where we left off last week. It's here that we discover the 5th of Jesus's absolute I am statements, those statements that Jesus gives where he just kind of leaves us hanging, where he says something or starts to say something about himself, but it just kind of trails off. It's not, I am the light of the world. It's not, I am the true vine. It's not, I am the good shepherd. It's just, I am. That's it. Statement of his divinity. Something that is meant to alert the audience before him and then us as readers long past that something is important is going on in the text. Today, again, we're looking at the 5th of these absolute I am statements. We're seeking to learn who Jesus is from his very own lips. In past weeks, we discovered that Jesus is the God who came to rescue the desperate and the despised. That was the message of John chapter 4, verse 26. Then in John chapter 6, verse 20, we find that Jesus is the God who commands and controls the entire created order. He's the one who reproduces bread. He's the one that calms the sea. He's the one that does what only God can do. Then last week, we looked at the 3rd and the 4th of the absolute I am statements. And there we found that Jesus is the God who speaks on the Father's behalf. Speaks that which has been given him directly from the Father. And in doing so, he also accomplishes the Father's salvific work. But again, there's more. These statements keep coming with great regularity. And today we're studying the 5th I am statement, I am absolute I am statement. And here we'll see that Jesus is the pre-existent God, the one who continues to work out his eternal plans and purposes. That's our big idea for today. Jesus is the eternal God who continues to work out his eternal plans and purposes. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of the text. Our text is a little bit longer this morning. We're going to start at John chapter 8, verse 31, and we're going to continue reading to the end of the chapter. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew writes, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' They said to him, 'We are not born fornication. We have one Father, God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God.' The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. That the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let him who has ears hear what the Lord has to say. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we read it, we come before you expectantly. We come before you even as the psalmist did when he said, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." Father, that is our prayer. We want you to teach us. We want your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds so that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he truly is. Help us to behold something of his glory so that we might love him and serve him and honor him as we should. We ask this all in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Admittedly, the statement that we want to concentrate our attention on is found at the very end of this chapter. But I thought it was important as I was doing my study, not simply to go to the end, because I think that robs us of the richness of the passage. You see, that Jesus has not just given this statement to us in a vacuum. It actually occurs in a particular context. It's in the context of a debate. A debate where Jesus is seeking to present the truth of the matter. You'll have noticed as we read our text that the word truth or truly is mentioned 14 times in the course of this passage. The concept is repeated even more. If you include his references to lying, those things that they should believe, I mean, that's just that's the whole of the passage together. Jesus is working through this debate to bring us to this point, to this capstone. This is the crescendo of this symphony. And it doesn't make sense unless we've heard all the other parts and all the other stanzas that have gone before. I want to suggest that there's actually three parts to this journey. It begins in verses 31 to 37, where Jesus communicates the truth concerning man's bondage to sin. Then what we have in verses 38 to 47 is Jesus addressing the truth concerning man's spiritual paternity. Then we conclude in verses 48 to 59 with Jesus giving us the truth concerning his own personal reality. So we've got man's bondage to sin, we've got man's spiritual paternity, and then we've got Christ's own personal reality. And as we move through part by part, we discover that Jesus is the pre-existent God, the one who continues his eternal plans and purposes. So we begin then with the Lord's discussion concerning man's bondage to sin. Look at verse 31. Matthew writes, he says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' And they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been a slave to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" You'll notice from the beginning that Jesus is addressing those who believed in him. That's confusing because it becomes immediately apparent that whatever faith these people have, it's not a deep faith. Perhaps they believed in some of the things that Jesus was saying, but to a point. Perhaps they recognized that the works that he performed could not be performed apart from God's gracious intervention, that these were actually supernatural feats. And so they believed, in a sense. But their belief was only superficial. It's with this in mind that Jesus presses them, as it were, to go further. Indeed, much further. He wants them to actually know the truth and to continue in it. He says that in doing so, you would be set free. The word points to a release of some sort from some kind of indentured servitude. It speaks of a bondage that cannot be willingly cast aside. A confinement that requires some sort of outside intervention, some sort of payment to be made in order to effect the prisoner's release. You'll observe how Jesus' audience rejects such a notion out of hand. In verse 33, they're insulted by the insinuation that they, these offspring of Abraham, they're insulted by the thought that they've been enslaved to anyone at any time. I mean, are they blind? Is this a joke? Do these people know their own history? I mean, are they oblivious to the current state of affairs? We have never been enslaved to anyone. Really? Tell that to the Egyptians who held you in captivity for over 400 years. Maybe you should send a note to the Assyrians who dragged away the 10 northern tribes, or to the Babylonians who took the remaining two tribes of the south into captivity. Tell that to the Persians or the Macedonians or the Syrians or perhaps your current overlords, the Romans. We have never been enslaved to anyone. I mean, this is their history up to this point. It is a sad reality. It just points out to the fact that the Lord's audience is completely blind. They think that their relationship with Abraham gives them an exalted status. I mean, they recognize that Abraham was the friend of God. And that they, as a people, they're related to the great patriarch, the one who received God's eternal and unbreakable covenant. That they think of themselves as sons. That their birth certificate renders them immune. That it guarantees their relationship and their right standing with God, regardless of the circumstances. Sadly, we're no different. We often live under the same delusion. In his commentary, Sproul speaks of the issue. He says this. He says, this kind of argument sounds alien to us, but it should not. He says, do you know how many times I've heard people say, Of course I'm a Christian. My father was a Christian. My mother was a Christian. My grandfather was a Christian. I come from a long line of Christians. He says we can make the same kind of argument as the Pharisees. Unfortunately, no one is born a Christian. No one has ever entered the kingdom of God because of biology. As we have seen, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's John 3, verse 3. He says a physical birth, no matter how significant the lineage is, in human terms, is not enough. Do you understand that? I mean, really deeply. To what do you appeal when someone asks you whether you're a believer or not? A Christian or not. We need to understand that membership in Abraham's family makes no difference whatsoever, nor does your affiliation with Peter or Paul or Augustine. It doesn't matter if you're a student of Whitfield or Wesley or MacArthur or Moeller. None of these associations grant you the freedom you so desperately need. Like all who've come before us, we are all slaves of sin. We can try to deny it. We can try to minimize our condition, arguing that we're essentially good, that we're not defined by our worst days. We talk about mistakes. We try to soothe our souls by claiming that we're not as bad or as evil as so-and-so. We try to fight our lustful thoughts. We try to set up all kinds of accountability. We'll try to offset our misdeeds by greater giving or greater involvement or greater sacrifice. And yet none of that can break the bond of sin. None of it. Sin is a horrible taskmaster. It eats you up, but it never satisfies. It promises health and happiness, but it never delivers. According to verse 35, we're told that a slave does not remain in the house forever. At some point, that slave is used up and spit out. In the end, he has nothing. That's why Jesus points his audience to the truth. That's why he says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In verse 36, he personalizes that. He says, it's the Son who makes you free. I mean, this is a summons. This is a call to believe. Not just in the things that Jesus has been saying, but in the person of who Christ is. We need to know the Son. Regardless of our background, we need to put our faith in Him alone. For only He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. In the next section, Jesus will take this message further by demonstrating the hypocrisy of the people's claim. His audience has pointed to their physical heritage. They pointed to Abraham as their spiritual forebearer, and yet their actions belie. Their actions discredit that kind of association. Look at verses 39 and 40. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham was God's friend because he believed and obeyed. Not because he disputed. Not because he rejected the promise. No, when God called, he responded. These individuals then, they may have been Abraham's physical descendants, but they knew nothing of how to walk in his spiritual footsteps. Rather than receiving the Lord's message with joy and gladness, they are the ones who debate. Instead of accepting it as the good news from the Father, they turn away from it and they seek to hurt, even to kill, the one who delivers it. In the verses that follow, Jesus examines the spiritual DNA of these people and announces his findings. In verse 33, the people said, Abraham is our father. Dropping down to verse 41, they go even further. They say, we have one Father, God. Yet everything they say and do proves that this is a false claim. See, these people, according to Christ, they cannot hear the Lord's teaching. They will not accept it. They are deaf and deaf and blind and dumb to the Son's proclamation. They reject both the message and the messenger. Why? Because when it comes to their spiritual paternity, they do not have either God or Abraham as their father. Their true spiritual forebearer is none other than the devil himself. This is straight talk from Jesus, the one who is supposedly meek and mild. He's not. He speaks the truth in great clarity. And he does so that people will listen and understand the consequences of their rejection. Look at the Lord's assessment. Dropping down to verse 44, we read, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." I mean, this is a devastating critique. These men and women are not only under the sway of the evil one, but they want to do the desires of their father. That tells us that they're not unwilling participants. No, they're quite willing. This is what they want to do. I mean, we would like to confine these remarks to Jesus' original audience. We would like to think that Jesus is just talking about them and that this statement no longer applies. But it does. I mean, this is a universal truth. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He told that to the Corinthians living in the Gentile world. These were probably Greeks. And yet, moving from Corinth to Ephesus, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, he basically says the same thing. He says that his readers once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We need to understand that none of us are spiritual orphans. You know, just kind of left to do our own thing. No, we're either attached to one father or another, either to God or the devil. And your actions and your attitudes towards the Lord Jesus Christ reveal where your allegiance lies. I mean, this is bad news, isn't it? And I don't think that it can get any worse. Because in our unregenerate state, we are as bad off as we could ever be. We are afflicted from without, or in terms of the devil, the one who blinds our eyes, the one who deceives us, the one who wants us to walk in his misguided ways. But we're also afflicted from within. It's our depraved nature that wants nothing to do with God, that will want anything but God. And so we're doubly damned. That's the bad news. Thank God that Christ continues on, that he doesn't leave us in this sorry state, but he tells us something of himself and his ability to save. Up to this point, Jesus has communicated these fundamental truths. He's commented on our spiritual condition, our bondage to sin. He's told us about our spiritual paternity, the fact that apart from God's intervention, each of us is a child of the devil. Again, that's a dark assessment. And his audience doesn't take it well. But all of this leads to the truth concerning his own personal reality. I want you to observe how this third section begins, verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, or the prophets who died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" You understand that the crowd is incensed. They are hurling one accusation after another towards the Lord. They call Jesus a Samaritan. And commentators wonder why that is. It's because the Samaritans are the apostates. They're the ones who have wandered away from Jewish orthodoxy. The ones who have stumbled outside the accepted traditions. That they see Jesus then as demon-possessed, someone who says things that cannot possibly be true if he were a mortal man. Look again at verses 52 and 53. Jesus claims that those who keep his word will never taste death. How can that be? Abraham, the father of the nation, is dead. The prophets, those who were called and commissioned to do God's bidding, they've also passed away. So how can you, Jesus, give us what they could not? They were the greatest of our people. What makes you so special? I mean, if this was the courtroom drama, this would be that moment in the drama where the prosecuting attorney asks that question of the defendant that should never be asked. The question that just unlocks the door and dismantles every thought and every presupposition that has gone into the building of their case. I mean, these people have just opened the door. Who do you think you are? And Jesus is just too happy to oblige them. He walks right through it. In verses 54 and to 56, Jesus claims then to be the faithful Son of God the Father, the one who knows the Father. He's not referencing here some academic knowledge, some intellectual understanding of who God is. He's not telling you, I can explain the Trinity to you in like 3 seconds. This is not factual knowledge that he's referring to here. No, he's saying, I know the Father in a close and intimate way. I know him through personal experience as one who has been with him. He knows the Father because he enjoys a relationship that is deeper and more abiding than any other. It's because he has a unique bond with the Father. It's because of this bond that he can speak as he speaks and do what he does. Because of this bond, the Father will glorify him. It's then that Jesus lays out just another breadcrumb for them to follow. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The crowd is dull, but they're not completely incompetent. They understand the implication of what Jesus is saying. They understand that Jesus is saying that he was with Abraham in the past, that he saw and could testify to Abraham's reaction when he was told of the coming Messiah. So the people recognize this, and what they do is they just open the door just a little bit further. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before he was born, I am." How was it that Jesus could testify to Abraham's reaction? I mean, this is an event that took place 2 millennia prior. How was he there when God made a covenant commitment with the patriarch? Was he there when God promised that his wife, Sarah, would bear her husband a child, a son in his old age? Was he there when that voice cried out, calling Abraham to withdraw the knife rather than slaying his only son? The answer is yes, he was there. He was there because Jesus is not simply an agent of God the Father. He is one with him. He is the great I am. Jesus, once again, is bringing the reader back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God reveals himself to Moses, giving him the name by which he is to be called and recognized. Jesus is saying that he is the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and led the nation out of captivity through many signs and wonders. Jesus is telling his readers that he's the God who tore down the walls of Jericho, that he was the one who raised up their prophets and their kings, that he was the one who drove the nation out of the promised land because of disobedience and then brought them back in his mercy. He is telling them he's not just a man, that he's not just a teacher or a prophet, but that he's the divine Son, one who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father's, with the Father. The Jews, again, may have been slow at certain points in our narrative, but here they grasp the full significance of what Jesus is saying. That's why they picked up stones to throw at him. They are attempting to execute Jesus for the sin of blasphemy. I mean, the declaration is so clear that these individuals are foregoing the court proceedings. They are content to take matters into their own hands, because Jesus has indicted himself, and he has done so clearly. He has made himself equal with God. The Jews considered the implications of Jesus' statement. They came to the wrong conclusion, but they clearly understood what Jesus was saying. The question is, do we understand? If Jesus is the divine Son of God, the one who is eternal, the one who existed before time and space began, and all of that is true, it means that his involvement in the plan of redemption was not some kind of imposition. It means that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something new, some task that was temporarily placed upon him. No, this is actually something that he has been actively involved with since time immemorial. It means that Jesus is not working at cross purposes with either the Father or the Spirit, but continues to work with them as he has always done. It means that Jesus is not a Johnny come lately. It means that Jesus wasn't just sent to this earth to take on human flesh, to go through the incarnation, and did so blindly, only to discover the part that he was going to actually play in God's redemptive purpose. No, Jesus knew all along. He had committed to this course of action because he's been involved in every action since eternity past. So Jesus is not a Savior who's going to flake out. Jesus is not one who's going to turn his back on the Father, on his plans, or on his purposes, but one who's going to fulfill his ministry, because it's a ministry that he's agreed to, a ministry that he has decided upon within the divine Godhead to do and to fulfill. And if that's the case, then there was no one more dedicated or faithful or committed to our redemption than Christ himself. You can trust him. You can come to him, knowing that if you come to this Savior, he will not cast you out. He will not cut short his ministry. No, he will see it through to completion, because he is the divine being who has orchestrated this from the very beginning, and he will see it through to the very end. His promises are always faithful and true because of who he is. Jesus is the eternal God who continues to work out his eternal plans and purpose. So let's turn to him and trust him. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder of your Son, the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Again, pointing to his pre-existence, pointing to his work. Father, help us to rest in that work and that work alone. Not in ourselves, not in our ability to keep ourselves clean, because we know we can't. We are constantly falling and failing and presuming upon your grace. And yet we know where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Again, that doesn't excuse our life. It causes us to examine it. It causes us to remember the kindness and the mercy of our Lord, the one who gave himself up on Calvary's cross for us. So, Father, help us to remember that. Help us to bask in that. Help us to tell others of that great reality as well, so that they might come to know him even as we do. We ask this for his honor, for his glory. Amen.